do, let's ask God to bless our study. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. We pray that you will help us now as we open the Scriptures. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken, and help us by your Spirit to understand and to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to the kindness of God, we have since last spring been able to meet together again in person for Sunday school. So that means for the first time in two years, we get to resume the tradition of our annual Christmas Carol quiz. Yes. Well, look who's here. Miss Cynthia's here all the way from the Lone Star State, ma'am. Welcome. We're going to have the Christmas Carol quiz. We welcome you back. And the purpose of the Christmas Carol quiz is to remember Christ at Christmas by reflecting on the words of our Christmas carols and, as it turns out, the themes of our culture's Christmas movies and literature. We can seize an opportunity to remember why it matters that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man in order to be our Savior. Since it is a quiz, and since experience has taught us that some are more fierce competitors than others, I will remind you of the importance of ringing in properly by raising your hand. If you just blurt out an answer, it's like someone shook the bottle of Martinelli's too long and you opened it up, sending a hissing spray of stickiness on the class. So, yeah, well, okay, good. And please make sure your answer's in the form of an answer, as they used to say on Jeopardy. Question number one is sort of an audio daily double, and it has three blanks to fill in, and I'll call on three contestants to fill in those blanks. As you know, when we go out and sing Christmas carols, if we don't have a song sheet, people usually have memorized the first verse, but if it gets into the second and third verse, it's kind of a lot of mumbling and humming starts taking place. So this is one of those well-known carols, but we're getting deep into the verses here with the lesser sung verse. So here it goes. He rules the world with truth and... just a second. Let me present all the blanks and then... And makes the nations prove the glories of his... Let's ring in properly, okay? And wonders of his... And wonders of his, and wonders, wonders of his. All right, question number one, and I'll call on three contestants. Can you name the carol? Charles. Joy to the World. Can you name the author of the words? There, okay. By now the buzzer would come in. Beep, beep. It's Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts. That's right. And so, can you fill in the blanks? The first blank, he rules the world with truth and... Don? No, good guess, but not right. Connie? Grace, that's right. With truth and grace. Nice. And the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Don, way to redeem yourself. Nice. And wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Truth, grace, righteousness, and love. According to Isaac Watts, that's what should give us joy at Christmas. Next question. In which chapter of the Bible do we read the following words concerning truth and grace. And this is a harder than average question, but this is a better than average Sunday school class. It says in this chapter, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Can you name the chapter in the Bible where we read those words? All right. Good, you're going to learn something in Sunday school today. Imagine that, John chapter 1. That's one of those chapters you might think to turn to. John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. You can just have it in front of you, which gives us an important opportunity to note some important truths about Jesus at Christmas. The first two. Truth number one. And this concerns truth. And it is this: God is a God who speaks. And he has spoken most clearly in the Son. So remember this Christmas that Jesus came to speak the truth for God. According to verse 18 of John chapter 1 that I just read, Jesus came in order to do some important explaining about God. And according to verse 17, Jesus came in order that we might realize important things about the truth and the grace of God. God is a God who speaks the truth, and he's spoken the truth to us most clearly in his Son. That's why verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus came to explain and to reveal to us the truth of God concerning what we should believe about God, concerning what God requires of us, concerning what Jesus accomplished for us, concerning the promises that Jesus gives to save. That's truth number one that we can remember. Truth number two is God is a God of grace. Remember at Christmas that Jesus came in order to carry out a mission of grace. When we speak of God's grace, we mean that God in Christ intervened to rescue helpless, ungodly sinners by granting them the free gift of salvation, a gift they do not deserve, a gift they could not earn. Next question. Can you identify any verse in the Bible that contains, other than the one we just read, that contains the word grace? A verse in the Bible that has the word grace. Brandon?
By grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself.
By grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What's the reference?
Ephesians
2, 8-ish, 9-ish. Okay. Nice, nice. Now it gets a little harder because that's the one you all knew. All right. You could also look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Another verse that contains that important term with reference to our salvation, that term that we call grace. He says, verse 24, it's in the middle of a sentence, but it's familiar territory. So it says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Important truth number three that we can reflect on here, and that is this: God is holy and just. So remember at Christmas that Jesus came to work out and accomplish a salvation by the glories of his righteousness that would satisfy and fulfill the holiness and justice of God entirely. You might say that Jesus came into this world where this world was his workshop, if you like, to construct for us the free gift of our salvation by accomplishing, by means of his glorious righteousness, the free gift of our salvation, a glorious righteousness that he credits to those who come to faith in him. Since you're already in Romans 3, we can read verses 21 through 26 that speaks of the glorious righteousness of Jesus. Listen to how many times I repeat that word in these five or six verses, Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God who displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Important truth number four that we can reflect on here: God is a God of love. Remember at Christmas that Jesus came on a rescue mission of love. He came on a rescue mission that not only grants helpless and ungodly sinners a salvation as a free gift, and not only grants guilty sinners acceptance with God who is just and holy, but demonstrates God's wondrous love to them. Next question. Identify a Bible verse and read it loudly so the class can hear some Bible verse that explains the wondrous love of God. The hand should be flying up across the room.
John 3:16.
A well-known verse. It looks like some master's Mustangs are stumbling into class. Good. Good to have you. We're having our annual Christmas Carol quiz, and we're reflecting on the wondrous love of God. And we've asked the class, I wonder if one of the master's Mustangs who are paying a lot of tuition would be able to identify a verse in addition to John 3:16 that speaks of the wondrous love of God. And to ring in, you have to raise your hand. Well, they're still collecting their thoughts, so I don't want to put them on the spot yet, but get ready. Another verse concerning the one, Charles.
1 John 3:16 says,
that he gave his life for us, and we ought to lay out down our life for the brethren. If you keep reading that, nice. 1 John 3:16. John 3:16. Danny.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Nice. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Chris.
That was the exact verse I was
going to ask. Nice. Well, and it's a good one, too, isn't it? All right, this class, we ought to be able to squeeze another one out of this class. Rich.
1 John 4:8, God is love.
All right, God is love. We'll take that. All right, good. I was also thinking of Ephesians 5:1. We should pile on in this question. Therefore, and 5:2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Next question concerns Hark the Herald by Charles Wesley. And the song begins, Hark the Herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Here, Wesley urges us to pay close and careful attention to the loud public announcement that a multitude of the heavenly host made in response to the birth of Jesus. Identify the Bible verse where the angelic announcement is made and read it to the class. And here the youth might even be able to come up with the answer. Where did the multitude of the heavenly hosts say, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth"? And now they all start looking down at the floor, hoping that we won't start calling names. That might be. But the rest of the class can answer too. Where was that angelic announcement made? Thomas?
I got Luke 2:13-14.
Yeah, what does it say there, Thomas?
Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
Good. That heavenly announcement identifies an important objective that Jesus will achieve on his rescue mission. Our Savior, who is Christ the Lord, came to accomplish or bring about peace between God and sinful human beings like you and me. And in carrying out that mission of peace, he would reconcile sinners to God. Our sin separates, this is a sinner like you and me, and if I have sin, I am separated from the favor of God. And we are told that, among other places, in Isaiah 59:2. Our sin separates. Okay. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Isaiah 59:2. Remember at Christmas that Jesus came on a peace mission. Apart from Christ's rescue that gives peace, we are separated from God's favor. However, Jesus rescued and gave us peace to reconcile us to God. There is a well-known Christmas movie. I call it a new Christmas movie, but actually it's 30 years old now. And the plot of this well-known Christmas movie centers on a mother who went on a mission to solve a separation. She went to great lengths and underwent great costs and took desperate measures to solve the separation that came about between her and her son. The separation began over an unhappy incident that started in the kitchen at a family gathering over a pizza dinner. It started rather innocently when someone moaned, "Who took my piece of cheese pizza?" in a tone of voice suggesting that a deep offense had been suffered. At first, there was no answer. Then a careless word or two, then a nasty verbal exchange. At some point, somebody's elbow spilled the milk, which somehow knocked over a nearly full bottle of Coke, sending a flood of carbonated soft drink across the kitchen table, drenching paper plates, pieces of pizza, and the formerly dry laps of the rest of the family seated around the table, who then took up and entered the fray. All eyes turned to Kevin. His uncle Frank moaned, "Look what you did, you little jerk." His cousin chimed in, "Kevin, you're such a disease." And his mother tried to restore order. "Kevin, get upstairs right now." In his slow stomp up to the attic, Kevin looked over his shoulder and down at his mother, bitterly complaining, "Everyone in this family hates me." She answered with calm sarcasm, "Then maybe you should ask Santa for another family." Then he turned and looked at his mother straight in the eye with an angry stare that suggested that he meant to make sure that she felt the sharp edge of each shuddering syllable that he spoke. "I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. I don't want to see you for the rest of my life, and I don't want to see anyone else either." Shocked, but maintaining her composure, his mother said, "I hope you don't mean that. You'd be pretty sorry tomorrow morning if you woke up and didn't have a family." "No, I wouldn't," Kevin said without hesitation. "Then say it again. Maybe it will happen." The defiant attitude behind Kevin's words recalled another son. In a parable that Jesus told in Luke 15, the son demanded, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And with his new wealth, he journeyed to a distant country, falling into a life of loose living, squandering it all, leading to the downward spiral that would make him the feeder of pigs. As it turned out, Kevin and his mother were separated because of an overnight storm that caused a power outage that resulted in a late wake-up that contributed to a mixed-up head count on the minibus and the mad dash to the airport. Everyone in the family boarded the plane to celebrate Christmas in Paris, except Kevin, who awoke in the attic of his house in Winnetka, Illinois, quite alone. Next question, can you name this new Christmas movie that's now pretty old? Yes, Allison. Nice. And who was the star whose face we see like this oftentimes in the movie? Macaulay Culkin. Nicely done, John. In Home Alone, we see Kevin's frolic with the passing pleasures of isolation, but it's his mother who impresses us most at great cost to herself. And driven by a heart of love for her son, she endured rude airline staff and hazardous weather on a flight to Dallas with a connection in Scranton, the only flight back to the States that she could book, encountering there a cancellation which eventually found her catching a ride with Gus Polinski, the polka king of the Midwest, and his Kenosha Kickers polka band, who played Christmas carols as they jostled wildly in the back of the rented U-Haul. Now, I remind you of this movie because at Christmas, we ought to remember that the Father sent the Son in order to solve a separation between sinful ones like you and me and God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died, the just for the unjust." And why did he do that? In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God, to make a peace where a state of war had existed before, to bring close to God those who had been separated by their sin. 1 John 4:9, 10, and 14 help us to understand the great lengths to which God went in sending Christ in order to deal with the sin that separated. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for his sins." The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because the Father sent the Son in love, and because the Son voluntarily underwent a punishing separation from the Father as a propitiating sacrifice, the Son has provided the solution for our separation from God. That's why the parable of the prodigal ends as it does, with such a happy ending. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." All right. Next question. These are three carols. Name these three, all right? It'll be another audio daily double, all right? Come to Beth. Bethlehem, and see Him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. They all smile when I start to sing. I'm not sure whether they're laughing at me or happy about it. But that's not the question. The question is, what's the name of the carol? Yes. Good guess. Incorrect. No guts, no glory. All right. All right. Come on. There's nothing. This is not the SAT, so you're not penalized if you guess wrong, okay? Yes, Allison. Nicely done. If you don't know the answer, look to Allison. She comes through again. All right, next song. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Annabelle. Nice. All right. And then this song. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Anyone take a wild guess? Nice, Chris. Well done. Wow, this class woke up a little late. Now, among Jewish people, it was widely understood that Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knew that. They expected it. This was because it had been predicted by which prophet and in which book? Can you name, or we'll rephrase the question, can you identify a Bible prophecy where the birthplace of the Messiah was predicted? Tom?
Micah,
right. Which chapter? Yeah, it's 5. It's 5 there somewhere. Good. Yeah, Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. But the problem now is you got to find Micah. It's one of those prophets that you kind of have to page through until it actually shows up somewhere. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Okay. Right before Nahum. Does that help? Right after Jonah. Does that help? A little. All right. Micah 5, 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which I can't pronounce right, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. In what I call a happy coincidence of God's providence, the name Bethlehem, Beth means house, and Lehem means bread. Bethlehem is a house of bread. So you could say, in a way, if you wanted to, that our Savior was born in a bakery. He was born in the house of bread. Next question. Can you think, in a way, all right, that's kind of a stretch, I'll take that. Can you think of a Bible passage in which Jesus uses bread as a metaphor or word picture or analogy to explain who he is and why he came? Can you think of a...
I'm the bread of life.
Yeah, I am the bread of life. Roger's got it. Now, where is that?
John.
Nice. Which chapter in John? 10. 10 minus 4 is 6. That's right. It's John chapter 6. Turn to John chapter 6.
I'm thinking of the door.
That's right. You were thinking of the door, which is a good one too, and the good shepherd, which is a good one too in John chapter 10. But we're on the bread of life. John chapter 6. Verse 32 to 35. Having Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Do you hear how Jesus explains who he is and why he's come? He compares himself to manna given by God in the wilderness. He calls himself the true bread out of heaven, the bread of God who gives life to the world, the bread of life who satisfies hungry souls forever. And do you hear Jesus' invitation to hungry souls? He is inviting you to come to him and believe that your thirsty soul might be satisfied forever. Remember this, at Christmas, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, came as true bread from heaven in order that each of us might come to him believing and receive life and have soul satisfaction forever. Remember at Christmas that Jesus came in order to be believed, and to believe in Jesus is, you might say, the chance of a lifetime. Christmas reminds us that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus, presents us with the chance of a lifetime. And that chance of a lifetime was beautifully portrayed in the movie, and this one's really old, called It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed, and Lionel Barrymore. George Bailey was stuck in Bedford Falls, going nowhere. Everyone else had run ahead of him, going places, enjoying adventure, experiencing life to the full, like his brother Harry, who had just returned a war hero, and Sam Wainwright, who had already earned his first million in New York. And sensing his despair back in Bedford Falls, his dear mother suggested to George one evening, "Why don't you go visit Mary? She's such a nice girl, and she seems to have all the answers." And with a begrudging grunt, as his mother gave him a tender shove, George shambled off to Mary's house. And even as George stood on the front sidewalk in front of Mary's house, it still seemed doubtful that George would ever actually approach the front door and ring the bell. With a stick he found along the way, he thwacked it on the pickets of the fence as he walked by and pondered what he should do, and created a rhythmic thwack concerning which he considered his mother's wisdom and showed frustration in the slouch of his shoulders. Mary, on the other hand, who had been tipped off by George's mother that George was on his way, had enough time to put on an attractive dress. She sweetly pressed the issue to George, the tall figure on the sidewalk, leaning out the window, asking, "Aren't you going to come in?" And still moping and barely acknowledging her question, George shrugged and shuffled to the front porch, but not before meeting fierce resistance at the front fence. As if to press its resentment for being poked with his stick, the gate now fought back, thrusting into his path a latch that refused to unfasten. George rattled and shook it violently, and only after he gave it a great kick of frustration did the gate finally give way. Mary had always been sweet on George, and it was no accident that Buffalo Girls was playing on the record player in the parlor as he entered. She put it on to remind George of their first date, the date when they had sung together, Buffalo Girls, won't you come out tonight and stand by the light of the moon? The date when George had promised to lasso the moon for Mary. But those were distant memories now, as George sat in the parlor, bored and bothered and fiddling with his hat, making a real pill of himself. Then the phone rang. Mary's mother announced, "It's Sam Wainwright." Mary answered, "Oh, hee-haw. Hello, Sam. Sam Wainwright was calling long distance from New York. He had struck it rich in plastics and was bursty with excitement when he learned that old mossback Georgie Porgy was there too. He insisted that George listen in. The only problem is there was only one phone, and it was the old-fashioned type with the mouthpiece and the earpiece connected to a cord. Not wishing to upset Sam and seeing an opportunity, Mary gestured to George to lean in and listen, the two ears now sharing the one apparatus. On the other end of the line, Sam Wainwright held forth at a rapid rate of speech, part sales pitch, part vision for the future. Sam explained his plan to convert soybeans to plastic. Georgie, this is the biggest thing since radio. I'm giving you a chance to get in on the ground floor. And as Sam went on about soybeans and stock, George and Mary leaned together listening. The single receiver they shared drawing them close, creating an important person-to-person connection between them. As George's cheek met the smoothness of Mary's forehead, he gained a vantage point he had not had before. Here, his eyes could more carefully study the soft wave of her hair as it swept across her face, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. And here, in close range, Mary's perfume settled upon him and seeped into his senses with a very pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, didn't need to study George's handsome face, for she had already committed it to memory. But she took full advantage of the opportunity now provided her eyes scanning the mannish landscape near and next to her. And as these high-power lines were being hung between the two, as the sparks and signals began to glow in an intoxicating transmission, Mary and George both suddenly remembered that Sam Wainwright was still jabbering full speed at the other end of the line. "Mary, Mary," he insisted, "you tell George that this is the chance of a lifetime." So, not wishing to contradict Sam, Mary looked deeply into George's eyes and conveyed Sam's important message. "This is the chance of a lifetime." But her soft invitation seemed to slap George in the face, awakening him from this brief dream, bringing him back to the sad reality of his pity party. Grabbing Mary roughly by the shoulders, George scolded, "Now listen, I don't want soybeans or plastics or ground floors. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't ever want to get married." And then in a flash, in a great moment of discovery, as his foolish words entered his own ears, and as the ugly selfishness of what he had just said vibrate and shook within him, George now saw in Mary the one who had come so close to him on such friendly terms what was true and real and worth having, and seizing the opportunity, embracing the chance of a lifetime, George took her in his arms and planted on Mary so many kisses that we blushed and were tempted to look away from our screens, but we couldn't stop watching as they uttered some of the most memorable lines in movie history. "Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George." Now, Christmas reminds us that the gospel of the good news concerning Jesus gives us the chance of a lifetime. Since Jesus has come near on friendly terms, since he is Emmanuel, God with us, since the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, we have the chance of a lifetime, a chance to repent from our "I want to do what I want to do" selfishness, and to kiss the Son and be saved. As Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 urges, verse 12 urges, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." To kiss the Son is not to give him a romantic gesture, but to receive and believe and trust in him as he offers himself by his atonement and in his promises. Kiss the Son. Don't sit in the parlor fiddling with your hat, stuck in a pity party of self-centeredness. Since the Son has come near, since He has come close, since God has spoken in the Son, see the beauty of His person and His handsome rescue from the ugly danger of sin. The gospel gives the chance of a lifetime, so kiss the Son by faith, trust in Him for full pardon and a forever friendship with God. Next question. Name any of the 10 adjectives applied by Charles Dickens to Ebenezer Scrooge in The Christmas Carol in order to describe the heart of darkness that abided within him. Any of the 10 adjectives applied to Ebenezer Scrooge in The Christmas Carol to describe his dark heart. Seems like we know. You wouldn't. Leslie. Clutching is correct. All right, we'll give you that. The class just heaved a sigh of relief because now they know. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, a covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, firm with steel, from which steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his lips blue. He carried his own low temperature within him. But in the end, Scrooge was redeemed. He was made new. He had a change of heart. And this will be our last question. To become a Christian is not just to slap yourself on the forehead and say, you know, I haven't been that nice. I should start being nicer like Jesus. That's just kind of a change of mind of I'm going to try harder next time. But Christianity gives us a new heart. It redeems us and takes out the heart of darkness and gives us a new heart. So the last question is, can you identify any verse in the Bible that identifies the new heart or the new birth or the new life that is given to a sinner when they become a Christian? A new birth, a new... Yes, Julie?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
What does it say? Just say it loudly. Good. Christ makes us new. Can you think of any others? There must be more than one. That's an excellent one. New life, new birth, new heart. You must have this new life, new birth, new heart. You must be, Leslie, John 3:6, you must be born again. That's where you get a new heart. Could you think of another? Good, new life in Christ. Well done. So, that will bring our quiz for this year to a conclusion. You are to be highly commended for your excellent answers. And we welcome back to class Cynthia. I don't know your... Cynthia, she used to be Cynthia Yanez. Maybe she still is, but she's Cynthia back here. Welcome back from Texas. Where in Texas are you from? I've never heard of that, but that's good. That's good. There are a lot of places in Texas I haven't heard of. Fink, Texas, that's a interesting place. Now, who are the Master's Mustangs? We'll go from my left to my right. In the front row, we've got?
Wyatt
from where?
Santa Clarita.
Santa Clarita. All right, well, if you're from Santa Clarita, you kind of shrug your shoulders because I'm just from Santa Clarita. Who's next?
Darius Lima.
Darius Lima from?
Brazil.
Bom dia. How do you say Merry Christmas in Portuguese?
Feliz Natal.
Feliz Natal. Nice. And next?
I'm Zayn Lima.
So you go together.
Okay.
All right, you're visiting. You're from Brazil too. All right. How do you say Merry Christmas in Portuguese?
Feliz Natal.
Feliz Natal. All right. Good. Well, welcome one and all. Did I welcome all? Did I miss anyone? No. Okay. And welcome to the youth to our class. Charles.
You do realize that you lost the youth in the visualization when you asserted that a telephone had grown out of the wall.
Right. Yeah, people don't even know what a telephone is anymore. All right. Good. Let's thank the Lord one last time. Our Father, we do thank you that you sent the Savior in love to redeem us and give us new hearts and give us friendship with you to reconcile us to God and help us come rejoicing as we meet for worship now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.